Please, the orchid song. Song, orchid. The orchid song. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined out of me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of a miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my going. And he put a new song in my mouth, even praise on the word of God. Many shall see it and hear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor turneth aside on the lie. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to westward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. My ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. And verse 16. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no turning, O my God. Again, may God add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. I have it in mind during this week, on the five occasions that we have the opportunity of opening the word, of speaking on five great messianic psalms. Psalms that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to take five of the great fundamentals of Holy Scripture and occupy each time about half an hour in speaking about them. It would be easy to occupy more time, but I want to be as concise as I possibly can and try to show that in these great prophecies in the Book of Psalms, we have many of the fundamentals of Holy Scripture. Now possibly some young person tonight might say, just what is a messianic psalm? I should say that a messianic psalm is one that speaks of the Messiah, speaks of the Lord Jesus. Now, we have to be careful when we use the term, because sometimes messianic psalms, when we read them, there are certain passages in them that refer to the Lord Jesus, and there are other passages in them that refer to the psalms themselves. There are 16 messianic psalms, and some of them, the whole psalm refers to the Lord Jesus. You take, for instance, the 22nd psalm. I don't think there is any doubt at all that the whole psalm from beginning to end is occupied with the feelings in the mind and heart of our blessed Lord when he was dying upon Calvary's cross. It commences with a cry amid the darkness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then it ends again with that great triumphal cry. There the Lord Jesus bowed his head in death, where he says, it is finished. The words that are used in the psalm are, they shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that it is finished. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word that the Lord used there he thought of sin and death was the last word in the 22nd Psalm. So I think that there's no doubt at all that the whole Psalm, Psalm 22, it refers to the Lord Jesus. But then there are other times where we just get a paragraph referring to our Lord. And I think that this could be said about the Psalm that we have read tonight. I believe that there's a certain section of the Psalm at the beginning and at the end that we can apply to David. It refers to the writer. But there is a paragraph right in the center of the Psalm connected with the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I think that it does refer to him. So I think that when we find a Psalm or a passage in the Psalm that is quoted in the New Testament and is applying to the Lord Jesus and expounded in connection with him, we are on absolutely solid ground. We can't make any mistake. And certainly as far as the 40th Psalm is concerned, we find it quoted for us in the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews and expounded for us there. So we're not using our imagination in saying that this is the Psalm of the Incarnation and some great truth concerning it. Now, there are other portions of the Psalm. And at the end of Psalms, I think we need to be very careful in applying them to our Lord. I have heard sometimes someone get up and read the 69th Psalm of the Lord's Supper. I'm quoting that verse, O Lord, thou knowest my foolishness and my sins are not hid from thee. And applying that to our Lord. I would be very nervous. As a matter of fact, I wouldn't do it to put those words into the mouth of our Lord. I know that sometimes the way it is expounded is this. That our Lord, when he was on the cross, he assumed responsibility for our sins. That is perfectly true. And let me say, we believe absolutely and entirely in the vicarious atonement of the Lord Jesus. He did assume responsibility for our sins upon Calvary's cross. But I believe, to put words like these in his mouth, we will never find that in the New Testament. O Lord, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. I never would quote that in relation to our Lord. He bore my sins in his own body on the tree, that's perfectly true. But at the same time, you will never find the Lord himself, or one of the evangelists, or one of the apostles of the New Testament, taking words of this kind, and applying them to our Lord and putting them into his mouth. So we need to be careful. I think we need to pay attention to what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He said, show thyself a workman that needest not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So what we want to do is to confine ourselves to passages in the Psalm that are quoted in the New Testament, and apply to the person and work of our Lord, and then we can't make any mistake, we are on absolutely solid ground. Now tonight I want to speak about the Incarnation in this lovely Psalm, and particularly the paragraph right in the center of it, from verse 6 down to verse 10. This is a paragraph, I believe, that refers to our Lord. And the key verse in this passage is that little word, lo, I come. Lo, I come. I think that is the key verse in the paragraph. It speaks of the Incarnation. Now again, on another occasion, I want to look at the 22nd Psalm. And there we get the crucifixion. The great fundamental doctrinal truths concerning the atoning death of the Lord Jesus. We find in the 22nd Psalm. And then on another occasion, I want to read the 16th Psalm, and particularly the last paragraph in it, and I want to speak of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the grave. And then, the next night, I want to refer to the 68th Psalm. It is the Psalm of the Ascension. And again, there's a passage quoted right at the center of that psalm, referring to the ascension glory of the Lord Jesus. The one who led captivity captive, who ascended on high and gave gifts unto men. We want to speak about the ascension of the Lord Jesus and some fundamental doctrines connected with it. And then on the final occasion, I will have the opportunity of looking at the Word. I want to read the 110th Psalm. And there in that great Psalm, we find the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, there are three pictures of the Lord Jesus in the 110th Psalm. First of all, he's a priest. And then he's a king. And then he is a judge. It commences with a command. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then it ends with a very, very beautiful little appendix at the end of the psalm. We read that he shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. So here are five great fundamentals. And this is what we want to look at, just for a very short period, on the five occasions that I had the opportunity of opening the Word. First of all, the incarnation. Secondly, the crucifixion. Then the resurrection. And then the ascension of our Lord. And finally, his high priestly work. The priest after the order of Melchizedek, sitting at God's right hand for you and for me. Now just a word or two about the 40th Psalm and the surrounding context where we find the passage that we want to look at. David here is speaking. He is the author of the 40th Psalm. And at the commencement of the Psalm, of the first five verses, he's speaking about himself and a spiritual experience that he had. He said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inquired unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, established my going. He put a new song in my mind, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and hear, and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Well, it's very likely that this psalm was written at the time that he sinned against the Lord. We were speaking about this last night. That horrible, horrible experience that he had when he broke three of God's commands. He committed the sin of adultery. He was responsible for murder, for taking the life of the man whose home he had wrecked. And then thirdly, he had hit what he had done. And God had to deal with him. That was a very dark experience in David's life. And there are many, many occasions in the Old Testament where it is referred to. It's possible that the psalm was written about that experience, and David is speaking about it here. We're not dogmatizing about this at all. It could have been other dark experiences that he had on his life, when he was in a miry pit, when he was in the pit of noise, and when he was sinking down, and his cry went up to God, and God heard that cry, and took him up out of the pit, and put his feet upon a rock, put a song in his mouth, and established his going. As others would apply it to the time of Absalom's rebellion. That was a dark experience in David's life too. There was another experience he had when he was down at Gath, when he actually shamed himself mad, when he allowed his spittle to run down on his beard, and he did all kinds of things there that weren't honoring to God at all. You know, David had his ups and downs. He was a man like ourselves, and the Lord knows from out of the last one to say anything unkind or disparaging about God's own dear servant. You know, there was something about it. I think that reminds us of our own heart. He had many dark experiences in life, but the main trend of his life, he was the man after God's own heart. And that's what God says about us. And certainly I'm not going to say anything unkind or disparaging about him here tonight. But he had his dark experiences. And it was when he had one of these dark experiences that he wrote this psalm. And he commences with the experience that he had himself. You notice that in the psalm, 6 times he's speaking about us. And there's another one, a second one, we could easily add to it. Sometimes in the summertime, we see a truck driving along the highway and there's a board on the bank advertising a very refreshing drink. It's called 7-Up. And if you care to look at the first part of this psalm and also some of the experiences that David had that he's speaking about here, you'll find a 7-Up experience that he had. First of all, he was brought up. And then he was cleaned up. And then he was tuned up. And then we find, at the end, he reckoned up all that God had done for him in his life. And I think that we can add another little experience that we're going to have, possibly before very long, we're going to be caught up. Caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the commission of the psalm is a beautiful, beautiful picture of the gospel. And many, many times we've had the opportunity of opening the word in the gospel meeting and preaching the gospel from it. It's David's experience. The commencement of the psalm and the end of the psalm, he's telling us something that happened to him. But in the center of the psalm, the Lord lifts him out of himself. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he gives us this marvelous messianic passage. It has to do particularly with the incarnation of our Lord. And the devotee teaching here surrounding it, I think that it's most important to notice and to learn and to put in our hearts and then to follow it out in the New Testament scriptures. So this is what he said. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. My ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. What a concentration of beautiful, beautiful doctrine we get here. And first of all, he speaks about the old sacrificial system in the Old Testament. I know that there are a number of Bible students here tonight, and I'm not telling you anything, but I tell you that the 4 words that David uses here, it covers the whole of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. And the words that he uses are sacrifice, and then offering, and then burnt offering, and sin offering. Now the 4 Hebrew words that are used here cover the whole of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. The first word, the Hebrew word that's used here for sacrifice, is a generic term. It covers the whole sacrificial system that was given by God in the Old Testament. It is a generic word. And then the second word, offering, it means the meal offering, the minchah. This is the word that is used. That beautiful, beautiful offering that we find in Leviticus chapter 2. It speaks of the moral glory of the Lord Jesus. That moral glory was represented by 4 ingredients in that offering. There was the fine flour, there was the oil, there was the salt, and there was the frankincense. All compounded together. All of these things speak of the moral glory of our blessed Lord. It's so easy to turn aside here tonight and spend all our time speaking about the minchah, the word that David uses here, the second word. Sacrifice, the generic word. Secondly, the minchah, the meal offering. There were 2 things that were excluded from the meal offering. One was leaven, and the other was honey. Now I think that we understand that leaven and the Word of God that always speaks of sin. Generally, sin working in the dark. Again, it would be easy to turn aside and speak about leaven in the Old Testament and how it is used in the New, but invariably, in the Word of God, wherever we find leaven working, it always speaks of sin working in the dark. Now, religion was completely excluded from the real offering. But one thing that was a mystery to me for a long time was why honey was excluded from the real offering. Honey, of course, is a perfect good. And released at the land of Canaan, it flowed with milk and honey. And sometimes I wondered why honey was excluded from the real offering. It speaks of the whole offering, it speaks of the moral glory, the life, the perfect, holy, sinless life of our blessed Lord. And the way it appeals to me is this: honey is a perfect medium for the development of leaven. Leaven works in the sugar, and it's a perfect medium for it, and therefore it was excluded too. So the first word that David uses here of the sacrifices of the Old Testament is a generic word covering the whole picture, and then there is the meal offering. Now the third word is the burnt offering. The word that's used here is olam. This was the highest offering that any Jew, any Israelite could offer to God. And he speaks about it here, the burnt offering. And then the fourth word that he uses is and sin offering. The word here is chedek. And this word, it comprehends not only the sin offering itself, but also the trespass offering. So the four words that are used here to cover the whole picture of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and God says that he doesn't desire them, and they're not required. You know, this is an amazing statement. When we look at the sacrifices that were brought to God in the Old Testament, you find them in three different categories. First of all, in the time of the patriarchs, we read about Abel bringing a sacrifice. Later we find Noah in the new world after it had been cleansed by water. We find Noah offering a sacrifice, a multiple sacrifice. We read about Job. In the book of Job, he offers sacrifices for his family. And we read of Abraham on four different occasions building an altar. And each one of those altars has a very, very profound meaning attached to it. So there was the patriarchal sacrifices. Now, in the book of Genesis, all the sacrifices were offered were burnt offerings. If you sacrifice in the book of Genesis, you'll find always it was a burnt offering that was offered to God. And we read about the fact. The amazing thing to me about the book of Genesis and the offerings there, it is the fact that it emphasized the first things of the flock on the fat. But blood is not mentioned at all. I think that is reserved for the book of Exodus. And when we come into the book of Exodus, we get the second category of offerings that was offered in the Old Testament, and that is the Passover. Now, six times in Exodus chapter 12, it is the blood. The blood, the blood, the blood, the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, it's obvious that in the book of Genesis, the blood was shed. But the fact is that it's not mentioned. But when we come to the book of redemption, in the book of Exodus, here we get the blood mentioned and emphasized again and again. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, the patriarch, it was the father of the family that was the priest. And then when we come to the book of Exodus at the Passover, we find there it was the family. And attached to the sacrifice that was offered in the land of Egypt, we find there it was the family that gathered in the house. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And it's only when we come into the book of Leviticus that we find the sacrifices brought into certain categories. There are five of them all together. I'm not going to occupy a lot of time in going into it, but I do believe that young people today should understand that these five great offerings of the book of Leviticus covers every day, typically, of the work of Christ upon Calvary's cross was the burnt offering. We've already mentioned the meal offering. There was the peace offering. And then there was the sin offering, and then the trespass offering. And attached to these offerings, there was the drink offering as well, mentioned in the book of Numbers. There's a tremendous amount of very, very precious teaching connected with each one. The burnt offering was wholly offered to God upon the altar. It speaks of the work of Christ upon Calvary's cross in relation to his Father, wholly and entirely dedicated to God. The burnt offering, it was offered to God of all the sacrifice, it was burned upon the altar except the skin. The priest had the skin. Now the meal offering was always attached to the burnt offering, and while the burnt offering speaks of the work of Christ on the shedding of the blood, the consecration of Christ to God his Father upon the cross, the meal offering speaks of that holy, sinless, perfect life that he lived here above. The meal offering. And then the peace offering, God had his part, the priest had his part, and the offerer had his part. It speaks of fellowship. And the result of that fellowship is peace. Not only peace with God, but peace among the people of God, the peace of God ruling in our hearts. These first three offerings were sweet savor offerings that went up to God. And again, I believe that these are things that should be carefully expounded today to get a clear idea in our mind of the teaching connected with them. The sin offering had to do with sin as a whole. That is, sin is a principle. But the trespass offering, it had to do with sins. That is, when a person sinned against God or sinned against his neighbor. And for these things to exist, there had to be reparation, there had to be restoration, and one fifth added to the sin that had been committed and the injury that had been brought upon a neighbor as a result of that trespass. So here are three different categories of offerings in the Old Testament. First of all, the patriarchal, then the Passover, and then finally the Levitical system that we find in the book of Leviticus, mentioned again and again in the Old Testament. Now David, when he's speaking about this Levitical system, he says, God didn't desire it, and he didn't require it. I wonder why. Why did he speak like this? You know, there's always, always favor connected with it. You know, when we think of the people of Israel, when God had committed these wonderful, wonderful types and pictures to them that would point them forward to that great sacrifice of Christ upon Calvary's cross, there was always favor connected with it. When we come into the first book of Samuel, we find Eli's sons. When people brought their peace offerings, they brought their thank offerings to God, these young men went up to the altar and they demanded a part of it. You know, it makes one feel most uncomfortable when we think of this man and his family. I believe that we'll be hearing more about this at these meetings. Our dear brother who's here tonight is going to speak about the family. And of this one great outstanding picture that brings sorrow to our hearts, it's that man who was a priest. And instead of sacrificing at the altar, we find him sitting. And by the way, the priest never sat in the Old Testament. This man, he's far, far away from God. And his family, he allowed them to come in to the tabernacle, and when anyone brought their offering, they demanded the best part of it. And they actually put their part for some other instrument, and they took whatever they wanted, and God, he had to deal with that man and with his family on account of their sin. When we come to the end of the Old Testament, we find that the people of Israel actually, instead of bringing the lamb without blemish and without spot, bringing a perfect offering to God, they were bringing the blind and the lame. on something that wasn't perfect at all, or bringing it to the altar. And the result was that God said that it was a stench in his nostrils. Thus it pointed to the person of Christ, and to the work of Christ. It had deteriorated to such a way that God had to say, I don't require it, I don't want it. And there are other reasons for that as well. All of this was just a kindergarten. You think of those millions of animals that were offered in the Old Testament? You think of the rivers of blood that flowed in the Old Testament. And my Bible tells me that you can never take away sin. All they did was point forward to another sacrifice. And in the Epistle of the Hebrews, where this great passage is quoted, we get it doctrinally there. All it did was point forward to a coming day when one great sacrifice for sin would be offered by our Lord Jesus Christ upon Calvary's cross. So the first thing we find here is the sacrificial system. And God's verdict upon it was, he said, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. And then the second thing is, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. That is God's verdict on the whole of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. But then that introduces another little item here, to me, that's supremely beautiful. Here the Lord Jesus is introduced. This sacrificial system was not desired nor required, but it is, my ear hast thou opened. My ear hast thou opened. I think this introduces to a passage in the book of Exodus chapter 21, the Hebrew slave. Now the word that's used for opened here occurs 11 times in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word. Quite a number of times the word is opened. On 11 occasions, I think, in the Old Testament, the word it means to dig. Mine ear has thou dig. But then, on one occasion, we find it here, it means to pierce. And to pierce, I believe, is the meaning of the word here, mine ear has thou pierced. You know, to get the implication of the passage, we need to turn over to Exodus 21. We're not going to do it tonight, but just refer to it. Here is the Hebrew slave, the bond servant. You remember any Hebrew that got into difficulty? Through debt, distress, bankruptcy? There's one thing he could always do. To get himself out of the predicament in which he was, he could sell himself as a bond servant. Now his bond servant, it lasted for 6 years. Or until the year of Jubilee. But when the year of Jubilee came, or his bond service was finished, if he did not want to leave his master, there was a little ceremony took place. There was a crisis came on his life. The man who had sold himself as a bond servant, as a bond slave, if he didn't want to leave his master, he said, I love my master. And if he had been married, he would say, I love my wife. If he had a family, he would say, I love my children. I will not go out free. Now they had a little ceremony. They brought this man to the judge, probably the priest. And he took him before witnesses, and to the doorpost, he took his ear. And his ear was bored through with an awl. I don't think it was the lobe of his ear, but his ear was bored through with an awl to the doorpost. You remember the doorpost was the place where the blood was stretched in Egypt, and when they came into the land, it was to the doorpost that the words of the law were written, and it's to the doorpost that he brought. And to hit this sharp instrument on his ear is put up against the doorpost, and there's an indelible mark placed upon his ear. I will not go out free. I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. I will not go out free. And that indelible mark was placed upon his ear, the stigmata, the mark of the bond slave. And we read that he served them forever. Now this is something I believe that refers to the Lord Jesus. Points forward to that day when he said, "Lo, I come." He was the bond servant. And when the sacrificial offerings were not required, and God put them to the one side, he said, "Mine ear hast thou pierced. Mine ear hast thou opened." Again, I was very, very strongly tempted to speak about slavery in Africa. We have a custom out there exactly the same as you find in Exodus chapter 21. Some years ago, I went back to the south of Angola, the borders of the Kalahari Desert, where we were going to have a baptism. And there was a man there, quite an elderly man, had been saved and he wanted to be baptized. And when we went to speak with him about it, we found that the elders in the place objected. And we asked what the objection was. Well, they say he owns a slave. He has a slave in his heart. Well, I said, just what are the circumstances? And they told me that this girl had been given to them, given to the man in lieu of a person who had been killed. One of his family had been killed, and a life for a life. They had taken this girl and handed it over to her, handed the girl over to him as a slave. They said, "Would you like to see her?" I said, "I would." So they brought the girl along. Now the country is very primitive, but the girl, when she came along, was very nicely dressed. She had a bandana on her head, she had a nice cloth, a blouse, and a cloth, and a sash around her waist, and she was carrying a child on her back. Apparently she was using, her slave master had used her as a nursemaid, taking care of her, of his child. I said, "Are you a slave? Are you a Katindi?" "Yes," she said, "I am." I said, "How did you become a slave?" And she told me the circumstances. Well, now I said, "There's a little problem here. Your slave master, your mother, he wants to be baptized, and the elders in the assembly here, they're making objection because you belong to him." I said, "Now, look, if he was to give you some money, and send you back to where you came from, would you be willing to go?" "Oh," she said, "I don't want to go. He's kind to me." And she said, "If I went back to the place where I came from, they might kill me down there." And she said, "Ever since I came here, he has been kind and gentle to me, and I work for him. I don't get any pay, it's perfectly true. I'm a Kapinji, I'm a slave." But she said, "I want to tell you, I'm a Kapinji Wazango, a slave of love." And the word that we use for it is Kapinjiwanyaka. It's exactly the same thing. You know, there's something very beautiful about this to me. A person who's a bond slave. And that is a term that's used about a believer today. The Kapinjiwanyaka. Kapinjiwazango. The slave of love. And I think that this is something that refers to the Lord Jesus himself. Sacrifice an offering thou didst not desire. Mine ear hast thou pierced. Mine ear hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then said I, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me." Now, I would love to speak about the Lord Jesus in Holy Scripture. "In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God." I'm not going to take time to do it. There are about 300 different references in the Old Testament to the Lord Jesus. And every one of them brings before us some aspect of his person and his work. About two-thirds of them already have been fulfilled. And there's about one-third that will be fulfilled when he comes back again on a second advent. But all these scriptures, "In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." Every one of these clauses is a tremendous amount of truth associated with them that there's no time to go into in any detail at all. But I think that what we get here, the important word is that little word, "Lo, I come." that points forward to the incarnation. And the word I like to put upon the psalm, and particularly to this paragraph, it speaks of the incarnation. It shows the incarnation in relation to the Old Testament sacrifices. And it also shows the complete dedication of our Lord Jesus Christ as the slave of love, the bondservant of Philippians chapter 2. And then it said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. You know, our Lord is dissatisfied as well. You remember when the bottomless food, the disciples, he was hungry, he was thirsty, and the bottomless food. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. To me, that's absolutely the life of. Did you know down here? You remember in Gethsemane, he said, O my Father, if it is thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Just before he said this, you remember, in the upper room, he said this, Father, I will, that those that thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they might see my glory, that they may behold my glory, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. You know, we can never, never, never use words like that. Father, I will. Now this is deity speaking to deity in the upper room. Father, I will. We could never use a term like that in our prayer. This is the eternal Son speaking to God the Father. Deity speaking to deity about you and me. But just a few hours later, in Gethsemane, when he's lying upon the ground, sweating as it were great drops of blood, said, Father, not my will, not my will, but thine be done. The great object in coming down here of the incarnation was to completely fulfill the will of God. And that will, it led him to Calvary's cross to shed his precious blood for you and for me. Now just a few words about the incarnation itself. And oh, what a tremendous amount of truth is associated with it. It has been said, in connection with the incarnation, that there are five great truths associated with it. First of all, there is the virgin birth. Secondly, there is the virtuous life. Thirdly, there is the vicarious death. And fourthly, there is the victorious resurrection. And fifthly, there is the visible ascension of Christ to God's right hand. These are things that are all associated with the incarnation of our blessed Lord. And every one of them demands very careful investigation of the present science. Now, there are other things associated with it. John chapter 1. It speaks of the deity of Christ on the one hand, and it speaks of his humanity on the other. John chapter 1, verse 1, these are the words. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. There we get his complete essential deity. In the very first verse, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. His pre-existence. And the Word was with God. That is his distinct personality. And the Word was God, his complete essential being. And this is the first verse in John chapter 1. And when we come down to verse 14, these are the words that we read. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So just one or two things I want to say before I sit down about these tremendous passages of the Word of God connected with the Incarnation. And first is the complete essential deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is something that's being denied in the religious world today. Anyone who's conversant with what is being taught in schools and colleges, seminaries, right around the country today, we know that the tremendous truth of the complete essential deity of our Lord as being alive. But then again, his pure sinless humanity, this is being denied as well. The Word became flesh. That, of course, involves his virgin birth. Some time ago, right here in Canada, I was at another camp in a different part of the country. I'm sitting outside the dining room. I sat down with a young man, not altogether young. He was a mature man. He told me he had been the superintendent of a Sunday school in one of the churches here in Ontario. And he said a young man who just graduated from seminary came to take over the pastorate in my church. And on the Sunday, when he was preaching his first sermon, he said, "I don't want anybody to misunderstand the position that I occupy today." He said, "I want to let you know," he said, "what I believe." And the first thing he said, "I do not believe in the virgin birth of Christ." He said, "It's a biological impossibility, and I don't believe it." And I went right down the line. And practically every one of these fundamental doctrines that I've mentioned, he denied them all. This young man sat in the audience. He told me he had been the superintendent of the Sunday school for years. And he said, that morning, he said, "I was broken hearted." And he said, after the service, I stood up. I was pointing out to him that there is a position today where many, many of God's dear people are absolutely happy. Holding on the one hand the complete essential deity of our Lord, and on the other hand, holding his pure, sinless, holy humanity on the other. And the two always going together. We must never separate them. The old church fathers, they formulated a doctrine. It was called the hypostatic union. Now that's a big word, and I think it means just a word of explanation. The hypostatic union is the person of Christ. On the one hand, deity, on the other hand, humanity. Two separate natures, but one glorious person. Never more to be divided. And if you look at the New Testament, this is what is brought before. You think of the grave of Lazarus? On the one hand, as he stood at that grave, where even Jesus wept. That is his humanity. Jesus wept. On the other hand, he goes forward and says, "Take away the stone." And when they took away the stone, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." There was the voice of deity going into that grave. And that man who had been dead for 4 days, he stood up and he shuffled out of the tomb. And life was brought into him by the supreme power, the omnipotent power of the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Humanity on the one hand, deity on the other. The same thing in the little book. You remember in Mark chapter 4, we read that there was a storm blew up on the lake, and Jesus, weary and tired, after a long day of ministry, lies fast asleep in the little boat. The water starts pouring into the boat, and they come and they shake him and they said, "Carest thou not that we perish?" And we read that he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. Deity on the one hand, humanity on the other. And we must hold both in equal balance. We must not emphasize his humanity at the expense of his deity. And we must not close up his holy, sinless humanity apart from sin. The two go together. And the two combined, that means the hypostatic union in the person of our blessed Lord. So when he said, "Lo, I come," this was the incarnation. And how much it is emphasized in the New Testament scriptures and expounded for us in the Epistle of the Hebrews. May God bless us for his name. Little word of prayer. Our God and Father, be found in thy presence again this evening. Thank thee for thy word. Our Father, we thank thee that we're now looking back to Old Testament sacrifices that could never take away sin. But we thank you for that glorious, once for all, sacrifice upon Calvary's cross. We do thank thee for the precious blood. We thank thee for that once for all sacrifice that our blessed Lord offered upon Calvary. And our Father, through it, we've been brought into thy presence, and we've been absolutely cleansed and washed and sanctified through that precious blood. We thank thee today we can come inside the veil. We thank thee the veil has been rent. And where formerly it was a prohibition, when formerly we were kept outside, today the veil has been rent, and we can draw near with holy boldness right into thine own immediate presence. What a wonderful privilege thou hast given us. Help us, we pray, to appreciate it, and day after day to worship and adore that one who has made it possible. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.